Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. Welcome to Bob and Yart Live. I'm the pastor of Denver Bible Church. In a moment, we will continue airing audio from the great debate, Calvinism versus open theism, between Matt Slick and Will Duffy. But first, two things: Bitcoin and the current bubble, and Judge Roy Moore and his defeat last night. It's been reported that Bitcoin is now the greatest bubble known, financial bubble, in the history of the world. And I'd like to point out they've said that it's just past Tulipomania. Tulipomania, when there was an insane investment into tulip bulbs in Holland centuries ago. So most folks, of course, have never heard about Tulipomania. People who've tuned into Bob and Yart Live over the years when we have done our programs on economics, they'll remember us talking about that. There's a classic text, Extraordinary Popular Delusions in the Madness of Crowds. I read that back in the 1980s. It was published in 1841, written by Charles Mackay, and he had an entire chapter on Tulipomania. That book was given to me by an atheist. We were working as software engineers at McDonnell Douglas Helicopter Company on the Apache attack helicopter for the Army. And this atheist said, "You're a Christian? I can't believe it. Here, read this book." And I know there's shorter versions of the book, but this one was like 600 pages or something. And so I read the book. It was brilliant. It exposed how the masses' extraordinary popular delusions and the madness of crowds. So I brought it back to him and I said, "Had you ever read this book?" He said, "No, I never read it." I said, "Well, Charles Mackay is a Christian. The author is a Christian. And the reason he saw so clearly into the insights he had about crowd psychology and the madness of it was because he was coming from his biblical Christian worldview. So thank you for encouraging me to read this great book." So people in Holland, they would invest a life savings into a single tulip bulb, a single bulb. We have contracts that were executed where you see that people spent many, many thousands of dollars to purchase a single tulip bulb. You know, the kind you plant in the ground and you have beautiful tulips. So that eventually burst. That bubble burst. But the point I'd like to make about Bitcoin is certainly it has the pattern of a bubble that will burst, but a lot depends on if and when it bursts. And so it's too early, even though many may say it's overwhelmingly obvious that it will burst, and it may, very well may burst, but it may not be technically accurate to call it a bubble right now. I'll give you one reason. You remember CNBC's Jim Cramer, the host of Mad Money? He was on this program, Bob and Yart Live, some years ago. I remember asking him a few very specific questions, and I asked him if he could confirm to me in the audience that some of our economic teaching on this show was accurate, and it went very well, and he did confirm. One of the points I made was this. When we look at the valuation of companies, whether it's Microsoft or Google or Amazon or AT&T, publicly traded companies, and we see that they're valued far more than their annual income justifies, far more, as compared to a typical company. What is a company worth? And yet, why are people buying stocks in these companies that look like they're wildly overvalued? And it's for this reason. A company isn't valuable only based on its sales and revenue. That is one aspect, and that's the starting aspect of the value of a company. But in a world where there are trillions of dollars to be invested, wealthy people and people in the middle class, they need somewhere to put their money. And it turns out that the real value of some of these companies, the greater proportion of their value could be in them as an investment vehicle. In other words, I have somewhere to put my money where I feel that it's safe. I'm going to buy Microsoft shares, for example. And so Bitcoin, this is a new experience that the human race has. And so we don't yet know the value of this as an investment vehicle, and we'll find out soon enough. Okay, on Judge Roy Moore losing the election yesterday, everything about it was tragic. A child killer, a Democrat, has won his seat at the U.S. Senate. The relevant thing for Christians is, did Judge Roy Moore sexually assault the two women with the most egregious accusations, and the third, who accused him after he was married in 1991 of groping her? Those three making those accusations, were they truthful? Did that actually happen? When you think about King David and all God's investment into King David and how David slew Goliath, he stood up to the Philistines. He stood for God's people. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Remember, he said that he should defy the armies of the living God. So all that the Lord poured into this man, David, and his leadership and his place on the throne, he had previously put Saul on the throne. And then God said, I greatly regret that I made Saul king. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, Saul, but now your kingdom shall not continue. So God removed him from the throne and his descendants. They lost that incredible opportunity. So the Lord is now faced with King David, who has committed adultery and murder. And he was confronted by Nathan. And so Nathan could have said, look at all that David has done for the house of Israel. Look at all that God has done through David. Look at how much the Lord is depending on David and his descendants to have the dynasty on this throne for the future of our nation, indeed for the future of the world and the coming Messiah. There's too much at stake. I cannot publicly rebuke him for what he has done. Imagine if Nathan had thought that. Or imagine if Nathan had publicly rebuked him and then David refused to repent. What would have happened with David is identical to what would have happened with King Saul. Identical. And David would not have had the role that he has, where even though he sinned so egregiously, God looks at him as a man after my own heart because he was sorry. So the Christians who have defended Roy Moore and who have accused the women who have stated that he sexually molested them, committed some pretty serious crimes against them, if what they're saying is true, those Christians, many of them, undoubtedly think that they're helping Roy Moore. It comes down to the truth of the matter. If the accusations are true, and there's overwhelming evidence that they are true, if the accusations are true, those Christians are hurting Roy Moore, they're hurting Kayla Moore, his wife, and they're hurting the nation. I think sooner than later, we will have increasing evidence of the truthfulness of these accusations. Certainly, when we see the Lord, the truth will be known. So now, we're going to get back to the audio. Will Duffy is cross-examining Matt Slick, founder of CARM, very popular Reformed theologian. And Matt is responding to verses that Will Duffy is quoting where God greatly regrets things, where God says over and over that he repents for certain things. He says he will not do the things he said he would do. He won't do the things he thought he would do. And Matt dismisses all these as figures of speech. So what I'd like to do is play about a minute of audio from Matt Slick's opening statement. There, he talks about figures of speech, and he quotes me from a debate I've had that he used in preparation for his debate with Will. And Matt, I mean, we do this as human beings. Matt completely confused the argument. He misunderstood. We point out that an action could not be a figure of speech because an action is not speech. It's an action. So when God performs an action, that cannot be a figure of speech. What Matt thought we had said is that a figure of speech cannot use a verb. A figure of speech cannot use an action verb. That, of course, is nothing to do with the issue. Absolutely nothing to do. And we point out that when God performs an action, that action cannot be a figure of speech because there are times when God says, I repent, and then he did things to repent. Like, I put Saul on the throne. I repent that I put Saul on the throne. I am now taking Saul off the throne. So when God takes Saul off the throne, when he deposed him as king, that action is not speech. An action is not a figure of speech. So if God says that he repents, that he filled the world with human beings, he repents, he's grieved because the world is now filled with wickedness, and then he kills them all, killing them all cannot be a figure of speech. Does that make sense? So let's listen to Matt in his opening statement where he misunderstood this.
So let me turn my attention to the scriptural issues that open theists often use to support their position. Figures of speech. Dictionary.com says a figure of speech is a word or phrase that has a meaning other than the literal meaning. Therefore, his repenting, changing his mind, and learning are all figures of speech. In relation to this, I quote again from that debate, where Mr. Enyart says, and which Mr. Duffy agrees completely, quote, an action cannot be a figure of speech. That's wrong. Psalm 98, verse 8, let the rivers clap their hands. That action is a figure of speech. Oh, Psalm 114, 4, the mountains skipped like rams. That's a figure of speech.
Oh, boy.
Ezekiel 3, 23, the glory of the Lord was standing there. Ezekiel 37, 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me. Psalm 79, 6, pour out your wrath upon the nations. Yes, actions can
what
be figures
in the
of
world?
Speech
okay.
In relationship to God.
Okay, let's stop the tape. Stop the tape. We get the point, right? So Matt is completely misunderstanding the argument, which it's not a sin to be confused unless you're Matt Slick. Because one of the young guys, an 18-year-old guy in the Q&A, went up and asked the question of Matt Slick. It's on YouTube. You could see it. And he said, Matt, as we're trying to understand the Bible, he said, sometimes I get confused. This guy's name was Michael. He said, sometimes I'm confused. That confusion itself, is that okay that we're weighing different arguments? And Matt said, no, that confusion is sin. Now, that's bizarre. But here, Matt is completely confused. Is it a sin that he's confused? No, he's confused. He misunderstood because in his worldview, it is very difficult for him to wrestle with what we are actually saying. So not putting real effort into understanding and just responding to something that turns out to be a straw dummy, that's a lot easier. By the way, Matt's website is filled with him saying God is outside of time, and he says he doesn't believe that. So if he's right that if you're confused, that's a sin, well, then he has sin all over his website. It's just all over the place with his confusion. Now, here's the argument. And I already stated it in relation to Judge Roy Moore. In 1 Samuel 15, there's a repent sandwich there. There's a repent sandwich. You know what a sandwich is? Two pieces of bread and something in the middle. Well, twice God says he repents. That's the bread. And in the middle, he says, I won't repent like a man. So it's a repent sandwich. It says, I repent that I made Saul king. First, the third, I repent that I made Saul king. In the middle, he said, I won't repent. And what he's talking about is I won't repent from taking him off the throne. I repent. I greatly regret that I made Saul king. So I am deposing him from the throne. I'm removing him from the throne. When God removed Saul from the throne, and he had David anointed so that the throne will no longer belong to the tribe of Benjamin, but now to the tribe of Judah, no longer to Saul's descendants, but now to David and his descendants, that was an action. So twice God said, at the beginning and the end, I repent that I made Saul king. He removed him from being king, and he says, I will not repent from having removed him. Do you get that? Even the statement that they use so forcefully to say God doesn't repent, the Lord is saying, I will not repent from having repented and removed Saul. So, two chapters earlier, in 1 Samuel 13, the prophet Samuel said to Saul, I'm quoting, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord. For the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. Why not? Because God removed him from the throne. So when God removes someone from the throne, when God takes an action, the action cannot be a figure of speech. We're not saying that a figure of speech cannot have an action verb. Do you get it? Complete confusion? So this is powerful because then Will Duffy brings up Genesis chapter 6 when the Lord repented that he had made man on the earth and he was grieved. And so what did he do? He destroyed the earth's population. I mean, that's the topic of Genesis 6 and Genesis 6 through 9. That's the topic, the global flood. Jesus said that they all died except for the 8 on the ark. And so God destroyed the men that had filled the earth. So the destroying of mankind, that destroying could not be a figure of speech. Do you get that? It's an action. A figure of speech, by definition, cannot be an action. In fact, when Matt Slick started with a dictionary definition of a figure of speech, did you hear what the definition was? This is a word that's not literal, but has a meaning. It says has a meaning. So when Will predicted that to Calvinists, including Matt Slick, they say it's a figure of speech, and you say, what does it mean? It has no meaning. It's just a figure of speech. Well, what does it mean? Figures of speech are supposed to have a meaning. Okay, so now let's go back to the cross-examination, and we'll hear Will Duffy and Matt Slick discussing these ideas.
That my children will sin, and knowing ahead of time doesn't mean I won't grieve when it actually occurs.
Yeah, and I'm not talking about grieving. I'm talking about he actually regretted it. He regretted it so much.
Or regretting it.
He killed them.
Or whatever. Well, that's a whole other reason why he did that. But that's an interesting eschatological.
Stop the tape. Stop the tape. Okay, in Genesis 6, God says, I killed them because I repented that I made them, because they're so evil. And when Matt says, well, my children, I know they have freedom, but I still grieve when they sin. Well, that's true. I'm a parent. Will's a parent. We grieve when our children sin, but we don't kill them. We don't kill them. And we don't have what they claim God has, exhaustive foreknowledge. So if God has exhaustive foreknowledge and he sees everything that will ever happen, and he does things, and then he says, I regret that I did them, and I am going to do my best to undo them right now. The undoing is not a figure of speech. And in fact, because he undoes these things, because he performs actions showing that he has a change of heart, that he has changed his mind from who should be the king and whose dynasty would be forever over Israel, because God has had a change of heart, he performs an action that then undoes his original action. So this is all extremely clear, but in debates, I tried to get D. James Kennedy's professor of New Testament, Dr. Samuel Lamerson, to address this issue. And it was just as impossible for me as it has been for Will Duffy. So let's continue.
Okay, if God wanted to communicate in his word that he actually changes his mind, something you don't believe he does, how could he do that so that you would believe it?
Change in his mind in temporal sense, yes.
No.
In a figurative sense, yes, but not in eternal decrees, because God who knows all things can't learn anything new.
If God wanted to communicate in his word that he repents in an eternal sense, how could he do that so that you would believe it?
I'm sorry, how could... What was it? Say the question.
If God wanted to communicate in his word that he repents in the eternal sense, how could he do so that you would believe it?
You would have to say something like, I've repented in my eternal decrees from before the foundation of the world, which wouldn't make any sense. It'd be logically contradictory.
Every time he says he repents in the Bible, he's repenting from something.
In the human context, as I've said repeatedly, as which we theologians say about this, that God communicates anthropomorphically with figures of speech, which we can show you in Scripture. You should have done your homework on that. You should know that.
I don't think anybody here, including me, better understands God by you just saying that it's all anthropomorphism.
Well, it's not an issue of you having to say that it makes it true or false or right or wrong if we're better understanding. I say it does make us better understanding to take that lead. Hey, sure, we can understand that God worked anthropomorphically, because when he says something we don't understand, we got to dig deeper, and this causes us to think, causes us to learn, and so therefore what you just said actually is carried out.
Stop the tape. Okay, so Will said, Matt Slick, I have hundreds of Bible verses that I put in 33 categories. All of these, if you take them on their surface meaning, they all indicate that the future is open. Like, for example, that God wants his prophecies of judgment to fail. He says that all the time. Like God says, I say you shall die, but repent so that you will not die. That's Ezekiel 33, verse 14. God says in Jeremiah, when I say I will destroy a nation, that's God's prophecy of judgment, if it repents, I will not destroy that nation that I thought to destroy. This is over and over and over in the Bible. And as Will said, there are dozens of verses where God says, I repent. A number of those come along with actions where he repents. He says, I did not do that which I thought I would do. I did not do that which I said I would do, like with the destruction of Nineveh in 40 days. God says that he repented and he did not bring about the destruction that he said he would bring about. Let's continue.
What does it mean when the Bible says that God will no longer do that which he thought he would do? Jeremiah 18.
I have to look at the...
It's literally one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture.
I don't know the context. I can't really comment.
Okay, in Jeremiah 18, I'll explain it to you. In Jeremiah 18, God is talking about if he says he's going to destroy a nation and that nation repents, he will no longer do that which he thought he would do. What does it mean, that which he thought he would do?
I don't know if that's the correct translation. I don't know what the verse is. Like I said,
if it's the correct translation,
what
does it mean?
Okay, I can't comment on something I've not studied.
Stop the tape. Okay. There were some places in the debate that Matt Slick stretched credulity. This is one of them. To a Calvinist theologian, the potter and the clay is one of the top five arguments in the Bible for their theology. This is the potter and the clay chapter. How can a leading Calvinist theologian be completely unfamiliar with the potter and the clay chapter? How's that possible? Romans 9, Paul quotes the potter and the clay chapter. So let me share this with you. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. So this is like a parable, and God immediately interprets the parable. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. So God is going to say, I'm the potter, you're the clay, right? We know that. And the vessel that he made of clay, so the potter was making a vessel. The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. So one of our DVDs that we sell on our store at kgov.com is a debate with a Calvinist in Lansing, Michigan. I was flown in. The debate was televised. And I read this passage, and I asked this Calvinist pastor, in this parable here, did the potter finish making the vessel that he set out to make, Or did he make it into a different vessel other than the one he started to make? Do you know that that Calvinist pastor would not answer that question? I went back there, I think it was 5 years later. I asked the same question. Do you know they would not answer that question? We're not talking about the interpretation of the parable. We're just talking about the parable. In the potter and the clay parable, God says that the potter wants to make a vessel, but the clay was marred in the hand of the potter. Not that the potter wanted to make a spittoon instead of a beautiful vase. No, he says the clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel. And then God interprets this immediately and says to Israel, this is the same as with me and you. I want to make a beautiful vessel out of you, a vase. I want to make you into a blessed kingdom, but if you're evil, I will not do that which I said I would do, my prophecy. I will not do that which I thought I would do. Instead, I'll punish you. I'll even destroy you. So this is the opposite of the Calvinist interpretation. Matt Slick knows, because this featured prominently in our previous debates that he prepared for. He didn't want to talk about the passage. So verse 5, the Lord is then interpreting the parable. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. You see that? And that is exactly the meaning that Paul uses in Romans chapter 9. The whole thing is about God has the authority to cut off Israel. And when he gets to Romans chapter 11, Paul says that God cut off Israel and grafted in the Gentiles. And when he speaks of Jacob and Esau, he's quoting from the book of Genesis, and explicitly Genesis says there are two nations in your womb. So God chose Jacob as the patriarch of the nation of Israel, the nation he wanted to bless. And even though he wants to do that, if they are evil, if the clay is marred in his hand so that they do not obey me, then I will not do that which I prophesied I would do. I will not do that which I thought I would do. And then the Lord says the exact opposite too. He says, if I say that I'm going to bless a nation, bless a kingdom, and they do evil, then I will repent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. And that's why these verses are in Will Duffy's list of hundreds of verses in 33 categories, where if you read them at face value, they overtly say that the future is open and not settled, overtly. So we're running out of time again, and I know I want to get through much of this debate, not all of it, but much of it, so we're going to have to speed things up, which we will, but it's all fascinating, it's all substantive, and for specific reasons, this was a historic debate. Historic, where the Calvinist has made concessions to the open theist by saying, I don't teach that God is outside of time. I know that God experiences sequence. These were very dramatic advances. May God bless you guys.